This is lesson number 13, The Spiritual Life, Third Quarter, 2005.
Well, welcome back. We're delighted that you're able to be here for our last in the series on the Lord of dot, dot, dot. And this one is actually not the Lord of. This is the King and Kings and Lord of Lords, the great and climactic consummation of it all. So we're glad that you're able here to be with us to discuss this afternoon. And since we haven't heard anything from my beloved wife, maybe I could ask if she'd like to pray for us here today. Thank you so much.
Our Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you that you are with us. We ask now that you conduct this lesson as we study. May you bless us and guide us. Be with us today, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. And this is, since it focuses so much on the concept of hope, the Lord of our hope, I couldn't resist but to put together a little something on the Lord of hope that would go along with it. And I wanted to emphasize this whole aspect that God truly is the God of hope, the Lord of hope, the one who gives meaning and hope in the present. Sometimes we think that since we believe in the future coming of Jesus, then that's a future belief. But not really, because even though it's something in the future, the impact where it has its effect is here and now. Well, that's where we do our believing. We can't do our believing in the future. We believe now. It's a belief about the future, but it makes a very, very big difference in the way that we should live now. And I put in some of the various quotes from various sources you might want to think about. There's some proverbial hopes on page 2, and you can identify with some of them. Where there's life, there's hope. You will have surely heard that before. Hope for the best and prepare for the worst. Hope is a good breakfast, but a bad supper. You like that? Hope is a good breakfast, but a bad supper. I presume from that we take it that it's good to start off the day that way. But if all you've got is hope at the end and you haven't actually got anything to eat, then that wouldn't be so good. Hope is the poor man's bread. Similarly, all you have to look forward to is based on hope. The opposite of that would be he who lives by hope will die by hunger. It's emphasized the intangibility of hope all too often in this world, and some rather negative ones towards the end. Too much hope deceives. Can you overhope? Maybe there's some overhoping. Maybe as a church we've overhoped just a little bit. He that lives in hope dances to an ill tune. Another one that looks upon hope as being deceptive and problematic. And the last one, hopers go to hell. Not such a positive perspective on hope. And even when you turn over the page to page 3, there are a few literary hopes. Alexander Pope said that hope springs eternal in the human breast. Doesn't say whether that was such a good thing or not. Aristotle called hope a waking dream. Hope is a dream. Does it have any substance? Does it have any reality? Latin writer Gratian says that hope is a great falsifier of the truth. Somebody who wanted to be very, very strongly realistic, perhaps. And Nietzsche, the German philosopher, says that hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torment of man. In other words, if you gave up hoping, you'd be better off. What a tragic perspective. And yet, from the point of view of some of the hopes that are promised, perhaps it's not such a bad thing to cut out all those hopes. When your hopes have been dashed time and time again, you're rather more reluctant to have that hope. That is why, as we look at the biblical perspectives of hope, bottom of page 3 and page 4, we won't read them all, but it really does emphasize the perspective that we can have. The Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. There is an identity there. There is an equation there between Christ and hope. It doesn't say that he will be our hope, who might be our hope, or could be our hope. It is a certainty of hope. And then Romans 8. For in this hope we were saved. Daniel, is this good theology? I know it's from the Bible, but what do you think? I thought we were saved by grace through faith. And here it tells us that we are saved by hope. We were saved by hope.
So there's a past dimension, there's a present dimension, there's a future dimension to salvation. Mm-hmm. And every time we emphasize only one, we skew it, you know. The heresy is not so much outright lie, but very often it's just a truth that is not balanced.
Yeah.
So hope is a very important ingredient in this overall picture of salvation.
I hope, there goes hope again. I hope we are very balanced here and we don't go into extremes in either direction, because you can overemphasize hope and you can de-emphasize hope.
Let me put it this way, theologically. Once the church started to emphasize that the kingdom of God is on this planet, mm-hmm. it's something that takes place now, it lost its eschatological dimension that something is going to happen in the future. And that's where the forensic model kicks in. Because then everything happened back on the cross. Justification is something that has been already done. Now, if you are careful, and the contemporary scholarship, New Testament scholarship, tries to emphasize it nowadays, justification is something that will happen at the end of ages. Now, we have the hope for that, and because it's God's word, it's sure. But there is an important future dimension to justification. And I think the Adventists have something to say, something important to say here.
And actually, if you go back and look at Christian history, it's a real tragedy how quickly hope disappeared out of the early churches, as Daniel says. You go back there and look. By the second century, we have Christians praying, "Lord, don't come," because they feared him. And that goes back to your picture of God again. And for the vast majority of the time of the Christian church, from about the second century until, well, what would you say, the 18th, 19th centuries, only then does hope really come back. Hope in between is usually associated with millenarian movements, apocalyptic movements, which are very extreme. You have the Munsterites and you have all these various millenarian, chiliastic, depends on whether you use the Greek or the Latin, views, which are extreme views and are more akin to the prophets of doom you might see with a sandwich board on the street. Those kinds of, the whole concept of Christian hope is lost for the vast majority of Christian history. So this is why it really does become so important to come back and start asking ourselves, what is the hope? What is it based on? Why do we hope? Graham. And we're delighted you're here this afternoon. Delighted that you could be part of it.
To bring Luther into the discussion.
Bring Luther in, please.
There was mention of the forensic a moment ago. This verse, "We're saved by hope," troubled him greatly, because he'd already gone to great pains to rewrite Paul on the subject of faith. We're saved by faith alone. Mm-hmm. He added alone. He wrote a clear word German Bible back in those days, and he added alone. But then when he came to "We're saved by hope," he had to take care of that. So he rewrote that. We are saved, howbeit in an attitude of hope.
Mm.
So this business of rewriting the Bible to suit your views has a long history. I would think we'd want to be very careful not to join that group.
And we would have to also ask what we mean when we say that we are saved by hope. What does that really mean? But your point is well taken, that we have to be very careful that we don't allow our presuppositions to color the way that we even read the scripture.
And the by, it's just a case of the Greek, and you can read all kinds of things into those cases.
Could we say that we are saved through hope? We are saved by hope, we are saved through hope.
I just want to know what Paul intended.
Hmm.
Why he wasn't a little more specific.
Yeah.
In many places, the Bible leaves us free to read into it what we think we should from the rest of the teaching, particularly of the same person. What would Paul want?
Well, and the answer perhaps is to add in some more of these other verses. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Rejoicing in hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. On him we have set our hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And then as you read these verses, it really starts building the picture of the perspective that we can have as we have this hope. Bob, yes, you had a thought.
Since we're talking just briefly about history, is it useful to understand why hope was lost so quickly? I've wondered, just reading, I realize it's not in the Bible because it's obviously after the New Testament was written, but why was hope lost so quickly? And is that useful to understand now? Because it can be recovered or lost, obviously, based on maybe the same principles.
Good question. Well, particularly, I mentioned the second century, but by the third and then fourth centuries, as Christianity becomes the state religion, the whole idea of looking forward to a future life becomes less important when life seems far more pleasant now. And I think that's part of it. For the martyrs, those who suffered under the persecution of those emperors, the hope went a great deal because there was a denial of the present. They were caused to deny the present. But when the future isn't so important because the present is fine, then perhaps you do start losing the motivation to hope.
But there was a period, it seems like, just thinking back on history, when you study what's called medieval, I realize there's an argument whether that's really a proper term, but things were very grim for most of the period we're talking about. It seemed like things were good maybe till the Roman Empire fell, and that happened fairly early. Then the barbarians and others were coming through, and things were very grim. So wouldn't most people be wishing for a different age?
Well, and thanks for mentioning that historical perspective. The truth is, though, that it was the church that was the only real institution to stand up against the barbarian inroads. And part of the reason for the rise of the power of the church was that once the Roman Empire goes, that's really the only force for social cohesion that is left. And the church then takes on a great deal of civil and political power. And that grows throughout the so-called Dark Ages and then into the Middle Ages as being the hope. But it's the hope now. In the present.
One minor point. When we talk about the government being gone, I recognize that's more Western. The Eastern Empire didn't really fall apart until around 1400. Was there a difference on this view of hope between the East and West, the Orthodox versus Catholic areas, or is it universally it just went away?
No, you see quite a divergent trend between the East and West anyway. Because the Eastern churches do tend to be more spiritual. That's not the right word I want to use. It's more mystical, more esoteric, and not quite so engaged in the here and now. So that's part of it. And you can trace those kinds of trends if you compare Rome and Constantinople, the headquarters of the Eastern church, and see how that goes. But there are many other factors here. One primary factor is the concept of what happens to you when you die. If you really believe in an immortal soul that floats off to heaven when you die, why do you need Jesus to come back? In fact, how does it work? Because if you've all gone up there and you're in heaven with Jesus already, do you come back with him to this world? It becomes very confusing. So most people, once they accepted the whole idea of the immortality of your soul, which came in quite quickly, Greek philosophical origin, that comes in. There's really no need for the hope as formulated by Christ and the early Christians.
As you wrote so very well in that discussion with your mother, I thought that was very...
That was not my discussion. That was Ellen White's discussion with her mother, if you're looking at the paper.
Logical, wasn't it? It was wonderful.
And I think where she argued that, you could see that it would make such a big difference in your life. When you suddenly realize that these things that you've believed and been taught for so long aren't true. I don't know whether folk who've come in from the outside, let's put it that way, as I did. If you can identify with that, if you've been brought up an Adventist, the whole idea that floating off to heaven when you die and the immortality of the soul and therefore with a vengeful God you have hell and all the rest of it, whether you can really comprehend the wonderful liberation there is in understanding that it's not true, that there is no hell in the traditional sense.
One benefit of discussing this by hope or by faith, what's the difference between being saved by hope, by faith? The beauty to me is you're not saved by faith either. Faith never saved anybody, and hope never saved anybody.
Right.
But then when you get to read a little further, now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, and nobody is saved by love either. We're saved by the Savior. It gets us away from the forensic preoccupation with things and arrangements and sacrifices and so on. Till we come back to the one who can save. So it's good.
Right.
We're not saved by any one of those three.
That is a very important point to make, because so often we have these formulas how we're saved.
Yes.
Because we always want to ask that how question. Daniel was talking about the Greek concern for the hows, the mechanisms, whereas before that it was very much the what fors and the whys. Here we really need to emphasize, as you've just very clearly said, it is not this what, but it's the who. Yeah. The who is the important thing. Who saves us? Who is this person who is doing the saving? Who is the Lord that we're talking about here? Who is the Lord of hope? To say we're saved by faith, I mean, our faith can't do anything. Even if we do say we're exercising faith, if there is no God, if there is no real hope, how can we be saved? It's only because God is there, and that's his very character.
But in the experience of salvation, faith, hope, and love are all very much involved.
Right.
Now, the interesting thing is, though, when the second coming takes place, then that's the end of hope.
You don't need it anymore.
We don't need it. No, I like the whole idea. We'll still be hoping for all kinds of things. Just as the end is not the end of love or the end of trust, it's not the end of hope either. We'll still be hoping. It could be, you know, when we're getting ready to take off, there'll be trouble with one of the measuring devices on the vehicle that we take, and they have to say, we won't go up today, we'll go up next Sunday. Or can we have confidence that our trip to heaven will be guaranteed on time?
What do you think?
Well, I like
guaranteed departure.
So, I mean, they're having real trouble getting off this time, aren't they?
Well, there you see again the Western preoccupation with the chronos, the chronological time. Isn't the message of the hope is that Christ in comes and the second advent arrives in the kairos, in the season, in the due time, at the right time? Now, that would be very convenient for airlines, wouldn't it? We're just coming at the right time. We're not going to tell you when, it's just at the right time. They wouldn't have any problem with not having on-time departures. But when we're talking about the second coming and the fulfillment of that, is it that the time is the most important thing?
But the angels, you know, they must be asking the Lord, when will we actually take off? I mean, what is the problem? Some mechanical problem? Or is it that the passengers aren't ready? Or I mean, what's holding things up? They have a lot at stake in this. And what's God's answer?
Remember, there's been many answers to this. Well, why Jesus waits? Do you remember that one?
To some of our dear theological friends, the Lord says, well, I know you have the impression that I have a mark on my calendars when I'm coming, but strictly speaking, I don't know. I really don't know. How do you like that? I'm afraid it's becoming popular in some Adventist circles that even the Father doesn't know, unless he's going to come whether we're ready or not. I didn't think I'd live to see these fundamental beliefs, several of them, and we're all familiar with them, coming up for really serious doubt and question, as is going on right now. I thought of it riding over to the meeting this afternoon.
But what did Jesus say very specifically about that?
That his Father does know.
I'm not ready to argue that he doesn't. Are you?
See?
Jesus said even the Son doesn't know in his situation there on the earth. But the Father knows. And if the Father knows in the fullness of time, in the first coming it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. When it was the right time. And so can't we be sure that in the fullness of time, God will send his Son again?
Why is that being doubted?
Why would you want to doubt? Joanne.
God to have foreknowledge of what's going to happen, like he named Cyrus. He has foreknowledge. There's evidence of it.
After all this time of certainty, that we now want to put things in doubt. And I think a lot of it comes back to this whole question of who we think we are and why we are here. And that is why I would even suggest with this group here that we have such a strong message, mission, call it whatever you will, but don't let us bring it down to some of the things we've perhaps tended to do in the past, the distinguishing features, the differences, and so on. Ultimately, they only come from understanding God as he truly is and why Jesus came in the first place. And with all due respect, I say this extremely carefully, Jesus did not primarily, emphasized, come to teach us the health message, or even the Sabbath, or even what we hold so dear because we even named ourselves Adventists, the second coming. The primary reason he came was to demonstrate through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his work in heaven for us now, his second coming, the eternal, all that sums up what God is really like. He's trying to get through to us very hard-hearted, very thick-skulled people, that this is the kind of person God really is. As we saw last time, as we considered Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and that says that's when Jesus knew that he had received complete power from God, and that complete power was to go and wash his disciples' feet. Isn't that incredible? I think that's when you really start saying, this is a God I really can believe in. This is one I can be convinced about. And this is the one who will see us through. We have Jesus' words. Don't let's forget those. In John 14, what does he say? I am going to prepare a place with you. After I go to prepare the place, I will come back and take you to myself so that you will be where I am. That's the promise. I remember one time when I was up at St. Andrews doing my doctoral work on the second coming, and my supervising professor wasn't absolutely convinced about all of this. And he said, well, of course, Christ comes through sacraments. He comes through baptism. He comes through this imminent presence of his Spirit and so on. And, you know, with the zeal of, well, relative of youth at that time, I said, Jesus said, I will come again. It's pretty hard to get round that, isn't it, sir? And I really do think that we mustn't lose that. The other thing that you must always put together with that is in Acts 1:11. What is it? That's the angels at the ascension speaking to the disciples saying, this same. And I don't want just to underline that, or even if you want to do it, you can underscore it if you want over here. But underscore it once or twice or three times. It's this same Jesus. The same Jesus who's revealed God to us throughout the whole of his earthly ministry. That's the person who is coming back. So is there any confusion?
Not just a hope.
It's not just a hope. And that is why it's called the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Yes. We'll take Daniel, then we'll go to Brad.
It's very important to keep this tension between already, something that has happened on the Calvary's cross, in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, has practical consequences for our lives today. And on the other hand, the not yet aspect. We have been studying the whole quarterly that if we make Jesus the Lord of our priorities, of our thoughts, of our desires, speech, prayers, relationships, resources, our body temple, our labor, worship, and service, that means if we commit to him everything, completely and totally, then we will live happily ever after. You see, and even within Adventism, this Methodist idea, if you just commit completely, everything will be smooth, everything will be nice, no more problems, no more complications. And it's just not that. You cannot avoid pain in this world. You cannot, and not yet, have the heavenly kingdom now. There is an aspect, which is the future aspect, and once you lose sight of this, you get all these charismatic aberrations, you know, sugar gospel, that you can have everything now, and it's just not that. And it's a propaganda, it's a deceiving advertisement. If we promise people, just believe in Jesus and everything will be solved, everything will be nice, everything will be smooth. No, there is a hope aspect in Christianity. You can't have now what God has promised for the future in his kingdom.
And that even affected quite seriously some of the early Adventists. You remember the Holy Flesh movement, who came up with that whole idea that we are already there in the kingdom. We can't even sin anymore and so on. So all that, this is not just theory. This has actually happened in the history of our own movement. So let's remember that and be careful. Brad.
I like just adding these first two verses you have on the biblical hope, that Jesus is our hope, and it's in this hope that we are saved. And for me, the biggest hope that I have is that Jesus is just like God, that he perfectly revealed the character of God. And I think it's the internalization of that message that springs a saving salvation power. And maybe if we really understood that, our hope would become more of a reality. And just looking at it from God's perspective, does he have any greater hope? Maybe not the right word if God has foreknowledge, but that we would just understand this basic message that Jesus is God and he's just as gracious as Jesus revealed him to be.
Thank you for that. Let me come back and ask the question, would hope be blessed if God was not the kind of person we believed him to be? What kind of hope would that be? Would you be hoping? Would it be blessed? Would you be looking forward to the return of Jesus and the inauguration of eternity and spending eternity together with God if God is not the kind of person we would prefer him to be? If he came back and said, you're wrong. You know, like that bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming back and boy, is he mad. Have you seen that one? And you go, oh, dear, please don't put that one on your bumper sticker. That would be terrible. Dan.
I would suggest that a basic premise for hope is that hope is almost always based on some evidence.
Okay.
So the more evidence you have, the more hope you can have in the future. I suspect this pastor who was a little bit down probably had a method of looking at Christ or at God in the church. And I suspect that the reason why he was down was the ideas he had were probably not working out very well. I think that's one of the problems with a forensic look at God, is that things break down. I mean, you're doing your part, you're keeping the rules, and something happens to you. It doesn't work out the way that the formula is supposed to work. I mean, you do your part, and God doesn't do his part. And it just keeps breaking down and breaking down, so pretty soon you start to lose hope in that view. And so if that's the only view you have, as Graham has pointed out in the past, what happens to you? You lose faith because the evidence isn't there to sustain that view of God. And it seems to me that for those of us who have an alternate view, I'm encouraged by the fact that my hope increases as the evidence builds and as different things occur to me and the alternate view of God works more and more often, then my hope increases in the end. That God is the kind of person who can sustain the kind of hope in a more friendship-oriented model instead of this more forensic model. So I think that to a large extent, if we are losing hope, maybe there's good evidence for us losing hope. And that may just be a catalyst for us changing our model. And so God works in interesting ways, but I suspect that God can't reward someone who has the wrong idea. because they'll go on believing that's right. So God has to help them see that their ideas are wrong, or they'll never turn to the better idea.
Graham?
I think one of the saddest things to see is someone who once was thrilled with this picture.
Mm.
At least it seemed to be this picture. I know individuals who feel if they could just get things organized right, we'd get it all done quickly. There's no guarantee of that. So how do you maintain the hope, if all the news is bad? Some people come to the place where they can't think of any good news. So it's good to pause once in a while and remind ourselves of the good news.
Well, we could look around at the world and say, well, it's full of bad news, especially the way the media presents it to us. I'm not too sure whether we get a very balanced picture from time to time. But the good news is not located here anyway. The good news is located in the nature and character of God, who guarantees that final end, that final consummation.
Disappointment. It wasn't only in 1840.
Yeah.
There have been times of great disappointment in our own history. Well, and some of the people involved were wonderful people and got really discouraged.
And it's because that first love, the first hope, that delight in the hope maybe fades with familiarity, breeding contempt, and so on. But 2 Corinthians 3:12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. What does that mean? It means that we don't have to be intimidated by this world. We don't have to dwell on all the bad news. Good news is here and now in that hope, looking for that blessed hope. Titus calls it the blessed hope. Peter calls it a living or a lively hope, a hope that's alive, that is full of meaning and purpose and motivation in the present. And I think that's the significant thing, because it comes from God, because that's the kind of person God is. That's the nature of God. That's what he intends. And when God says, this is what I'm going to do, you can be absolutely sure that he's going to bring that to pass. There isn't any doubt there. The problem with our use of the word is when we say, well, I hope I pass my exams, suggest that there is an element of doubt there. If you were in England, I mean, you can't really say that over here in California. You know, I hope it stays sunny today. You're pretty well guaranteed, but you can be very sure if you're living in England, Graham, that if you say, I hope it stays sunny today, you're going to be disappointed. So that kind of hope is not the hope we're talking about here. This is hope so sure and certain. It is almost more than hope. It's almost an absolutely guaranteed promise.
We always assumed if we were going on a picnic that it probably would rain.
Yeah. And you hoped it wouldn't, but you expected it would.
Yes.
That's the kind of hope.
But I was thinking on the cross, Ellen White's words, Christ experienced this. Hope did not present his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, mm-hmm. or tell him of the Father's acceptance. He feared.
Mm.
But then her paragraph is just so superb. Wow. He recounted all the evidence, and the evidence was about the kind of person his Father was.
Mm-hmm.
And he died expressing his trust. But hope at that moment was not encouraging him.
Because if there was that guarantee, then it would only be a, I don't know, what would you say, a ritual, or just you just go through this guarantee that it was going to come out okay.
I think it was the equivalent of his saying, I'm not sure about anything right now except one thing for sure,
mm-hmm.
and that's the truth about my Father.
Amen.
And that's why I came, and I have finished what I came for.
Right.
And I was at the Glacier View meeting when some interesting questions came about being sure about the age of the earth and other matters like that. And someone in the audience, in fact, the chairman said, I'm very sad. It seems to be there's nothing we can be absolutely sure about. And I presumed to climb to my feet. I said, we haven't mentioned the thing we could be absolutely sure about. We haven't said a thing about God. In the setting of the great controversy, I didn't get much response. Someone came over after and said, well, we knew you'd say that.
Well, it's nice to be known for something. Huh?
Not too bad at 10,000 feet.
But how about this? From Acts 24:15, we have the same hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And then in Titus 1:2, the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Those are the kinds of things where there is an absolute certainty because God says so. Everything else is down to, well, probability and statistics.
Can we assume we've understood what he said?
When Jesus says, I will come again, can we spiritualize it? Can we rationalize it? Or when we read, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go, and so on. I don't think we need to go back and have a whole revisionist Adventist history of this.
Well, I'll come back in the same manner as you've seen him go. Did he leave with millions of angels blowing trumpets and so on? He left very quietly. Will he come back in the same way? We're interpreting, aren't we?
We always interpret.
Then what are we absolutely sure of?
Are we going to be fooled at the end? Who's going to come and represent Christ?
This same Jesus.
Yeah.
But that may not be the same to two people. What is he like? You'd think we'd be working on that night and day. Do we really know what that same Jesus is like?
So if somebody comes in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory,
might not be the same Jesus.
What if we know that the devil is going to misrepresent Christ and try and come as an angel of light, as the second coming? Will we be deceived?
Well,
no, because we know that he's going to do that. And he comes first, so anybody who comes first is the wrong one, right?
The devil.
So it's the one who comes second we can be sure about.
The devil's bright enough not to do that.
Absolutely. If it takes a false first coming before he can come the second time, he can fake that too.
I think he'll come back just as a great many Adventists hope he will. And they'll say, see, if only he'd come like that in the days of the Jews, they would have accepted him. There will be a worldwide revival and reformation at the end, and the devil is working hard to have attention drawn to the grand second coming of the Messiah. And we are preparing people, or are we, to be deceived or to recognize the true Christ when he comes? How much time do we spend on that?
And if we were really to think that way, why didn't Jesus come down from the cross when he was invited to three times?
It worked.
It would have worked, right? So why bother with this great second coming
if
it's power that people want to see?
Yeah.
He could have done it 2,000 years ago if that was his way. Or well before that.
Think of the statistics that day at the next general conference.
Well, we say every general conference we pray and hope it will be the last. And it was interesting, the secretary of the general conference had a call from somebody saying, please don't say this time from the front, we pray and hope this will be the last general conference, because this is embarrassing that we keep on saying that. And he said, no, I'm saying it. And he was very forceful in his statement that he hoped it would be the last. And I think we can all identify with that. We would like it all to be over and wrapped up with, done with. So why does Jesus wait? What are we waiting for? What is God waiting for? Is he waiting for some clock to tick round? Is he waiting for a certain percentage to be ready? What is Jesus waiting for? Bill, you are waiting to comment, and then we'll go to Chris.
Well, we've spent all this time talking about one word.
Mm.
And theologian types do this. They beat a word to death. You know, it's the same way with the word faith. But the trouble is, with hope, you picked a word that is so broad. And as you mentioned, it means so many things. If I told you, I hope Jesus will come, that doesn't sound very strong.
Right.
I want to stand here and say, I am absolutely certain Jesus will be coming again. When, I don't know. But I have no doubt whatsoever. That's how I feel about it.
It's too bad that hope has got such a feeble ring to it nowadays, because that's not the way that the early Christians believed it.
Oh, but the two disciples went to Emmaus and they didn't recognize Jesus when they said to him, well, we had hoped that he was the one that was going to deliver us. No, hope has always been kind of that way. It's something you think is going to happen. I hope I get home safely tonight. I hope this, I hope that. And it's kind of a nebulous thing, meaning we don't really know. I think we ought to be careful when we use the word hope. Now, in the scripture, the way they used it, yes, it is a blessed hope. And we do hope on these things, but it's more than just a casual hope that we think maybe perhaps God will come through. Mm-hmm. I think we ought to maybe get a different word or something. But this blessed hope to me is an absolute assurance.
Assurance, confidence, the sure and certain hope is the way that I would like to characterize it. And, you know, if I do start waxing eloquent, you will forgive me, but this is something that's been very much on my mind these past 30 years and has even led to a book or two on the subject. So I will try not to inflict the whole book on you, but we might get to some of those ideas. Chris.
Would it matter to the people in this room if God didn't come for a million years?
That's a question. If Jesus delayed for a million years, would it make that much difference to you? Would that destroy your perspective? Would you say that hope was gone? Yes, Don.
At my age, it wouldn't matter because I wouldn't be here then.
Well, none of us are going to be here in a million years' time. And for all of us, there is that moment. This seems to be a kind of an appropriate place to bring up what Dale was talking to me before we started. Share some of those thoughts that you were commenting before we began.
I'll try. I was listening to a song this afternoon on a Voice of Prophecy reunion that took place near here. And the song was, "The Lord is Coming. And if he came tonight, would you be ready?" And it got me to thinking about, what are we talking about? Would we be ready? But if we ever lose perspective of what it means to try to bring people into the church through a state of fear, mm-hmm. a fear that we won't be ready, a fear that we won't have to face persecution, we won't make it through it. But the emphasis on, are you ready? We need to be ready at any moment, because our time could be tonight. And it's nothing to do with the end of the world or really the second coming of Christ, but that he is returning and he is coming. And we can place our faith and trust fully in that from the demonstration that he's put on now for 6,000 years. That it makes me feel and be more assured than ever that, yes, he could come tonight. Mm-hmm. And the fame that I would die tonight, and that is the end for me. And we emphasize so much of the time that be ready for the persecution, be ready for this fake Christ coming, which could happen. And we need to be sure of our faith, that we'll know mm-hmm. the fake when it comes, if we're living then. But the emphasis by ruling by fear is a thing that bothered me for a long time.
And I think it is Ellen White, she has that quote, that the shortness of time should not be urged upon the people as a reason for repentance, for it savors of selfishness. I'm not quoting perfectly, but that's what she's saying. That your only response is due to the fear that you might not make it, and therefore you respond out of fear rather than out of love. And all too often we have tried that kind of route of using the time element and trying to help people to understand, almost like, what was the phrase somebody used one time? Getting fire insurance. And is that really what we're into?
I relate back to my father. And he was stirred up before World War I and World War II and different things where there was great emphasis on all this is signs mm-hmm. of the imminent end. Mm-hmm. And as he got to be close to 90 years old, I saw him, watched him almost lose faith because it hadn't happened. The Lord hadn't come. He was so sure that he would see the Lord come. Mm-hmm. I kept saying, look, the next thing you know after you die, the next thing you'll see is the face of Jesus Christ coming. You'll watch it. Maybe then, not now.
Not that, and I have to be careful here as well, because death is never presented as the friend in Scripture. Death is always the enemy that needs to be conquered. And that was the concern for the folk in Thessalonica. That's why Paul wrote, because they thought that if you died, you missed out on the second coming. Not at all. And maybe as you become more advanced in years, those things change to some degree. I've heard people get up in workers' meetings say, I've been preaching the second advent for 20, 30, 40 years, and still Jesus hasn't come. Can we still go on preaching it? Well, the fact that he hasn't come isn't the reason why we should therefore disbelieve it. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Paul's very clear about that. Yes, Phyllis.
I've heard all this discussion about hope, and I know it's beautiful, but I like the words,
I know that my Redeemer liveth. I used to sing it. And I think we need to think more about the assurance and the abiding presence of the Lord. And if we're not at home with him here, how in the world would we be at home with him in heaven? And we talk about people that are homeless. We are all homeless, but I found these words in my father's study just recently. The only way we really feel at home is the abiding presence of the Lord and his companionship right here and now.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes.
From Bangladesh.
Very good.
And we all are waiting. Jesus will come and we are happy. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And my question is, I am working in Bangladesh. 90% are Muslim people. 1 billion of inhabitants are Muslim. 1 billion are Hindu. 1 billion live in China. Majority of population of this world never heard about Jesus' second coming. I am dentist. I had a patient, one woman, and after discussion I said, you know, but don't worry. Jesus promised, I will come soon. And she opened eyes and said, you think seriously Jesus will come? Nobody told me about this. And her husband, Muslim, he stand up from the chair and said, yes, it is written even in Quran. But she said, why you did not told me it? So my question, can Jesus come even more than half population of this world did not know about this?
What do you think? Is it feasible even to think that Jesus could come again when so many people don't even know? And are the statistics getting any better? Or are they getting worse all the time? Are there not more people being born who haven't heard than there were last year? Let's go to Gary first.
That didn't even take into consideration all the people who were born and died. Are they outside of all this?
Well, they're probably even more than there are alive today.
I wanted to address Chris's question about would it make any difference? And in one level, no, it wouldn't make any difference. What we do as far as our eternal salvation and things like this, it shouldn't make any difference as far as how we relate with God and how we carry on. But yes, it would make a difference in some other level. If I knew that I was not going to survive tomorrow night, what I have planned to do tomorrow, I wouldn't do because it's irrelevant. I want to work on some cars or something like that. So, yeah, would it make a difference if you knew that God was coming tomorrow? At that level, it might make a difference. But as far as our ultimate relationship with God, it shouldn't make any difference. And as far as our ultimate salvation or lack of salvation, it shouldn't make any difference. And I think that's one reason we don't know, is because it probably would make some immediate day-to-day differences.
What do you think Jesus meant, thank you for that, when she said, live every day as if it were your last? Isn't it something to do with an ongoing relationship? And the fact that you know God?
What follows is so relevant.
Remind us.
Yeah, but plan as if you...
Right.
She said so that this... with respect. For example, at PUC, when they built Graff Hall, she said they'd built it too small. And that same principle.
And they built Emmanuel Missionary College out of wood.
Yes.
They've had to build it out of stone now.
So the balance between...
But the point I think she was trying to get at is the point that is so important for each one of us, is that this idea not to be scared by it, terrified, anything like that. Because we know the kind of person Jesus is, and that's not to sort of, you know, if I asked, okay, everybody who's ready for Jesus to come, put your hand up now. I hope there aren't too many takers for me saying that, because it seems rather arrogant to think that we have achieved any kind of sinless perfection in this life. But as Shakespeare said, that journeys end in lovers meeting. And that's what we look forward to. And if we're not really looking forward to it and not wanting it to happen, then I have to say that there's a little bit of an issue there. There's a problem. As I've said before, if I call Anna up at home and say, you know, I'll be home soon, she says, oh, please don't come back. Wouldn't I be right to be a little worried about what was going on? Thankfully, she's never said that. Hasten to add, we don't need any immediate marital counseling. But if you said that, you'd know there was something wrong with the relationship. But yet, we perhaps even in our actions, more than our words, give that impression that we're not really looking forward to it in that kind of desiring, happy sense.
There are so many interesting things in the 66 books that if your computer's still working, may pop onto your screen. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man will come. And he commissioned Noah to carry on an evangelistic effort for 120 years. The length of time is rather interesting. But he also could have let Noah know, when you're all through, you'll only need a wee boat to put them on. Only 8 will get on the boat. What vision do we have of the world ending with 100 million Adventists eagerly waiting for the Lord to come? Or will God only need a little boat to take the saints to heaven? He's never said really how many. He does call them a remnant, which I understand will shortly pass 50 million. We may have to redefine remnant. He really hasn't told us how many will respond.
No. And what is the qualification anyway?
I'm thinking of the picture from Bangladesh and China. It's just overwhelming. Mm. Those are the right figures. How many of those are going to respond?
And if you don't get to hear, you're kept out of the kingdom, right?
Well, I have to tell you that in the Clear Word Bible, it explains. Before the flood, God permitted all the good people to die, so that the flood would be seen as a punishment for unbelief. It says that in the Clear Word Bible. I haven't heard a sermon on it.
And this would be the same for the...
Yes, all the savable people who couldn't pass through the time of trouble. The Lord will allow them to go to sleep, and he'll only need a small boat for those who are alive to see him come.
Don't go down that route of the secret rapture now. That's what we're almost getting to.
All kinds of things like that. And I like Bill's point. The main thing to concentrate on, no matter what. And that's what I like so much about. It's sometimes called the larger view, and that means so many things. I don't use it anymore. It means too many things. But the main idea was, as Ellen White says, we take too small a view, too narrow a view, that it involves far more. In fact, the Lord was prepared to give up the whole human race rather than change what it was all about. Do we have room for that in our thinking?
Well, we maybe needed Paul here to say great controversy at this point, or controversy, because if we're just looking at our little world, then many of these things are true. But if you take the whole of the universe, then what? Is that not just a slightly different perspective? And we also have to ask ourselves, what was it all about? And is it really only our salvation? Or are there far more fundamental issues involved? Second coming is very, very meaningful to each and every one of us, especially as Adventists. And it will be part of the demonstration of what God does in this world. But it's only part, even more of a part of the part, when the rest of the universe is looking at all of the great controversy that has occurred here and yet is answering the issues that the devil has raised throughout the universe. And isn't that the way we should be considering what's happening here? Yes, Dan.
I'd like to address two problems people raised. One of the very real problems of all the people there are in the Hindu nations, in the Muslim nations. And yet, I'm encouraged by the fact that today, more than ever, I think that is not a problem. I can just remember 3 or 4 years ago when I first became acquainted with the Internet, half a dozen years ago with the Internet. And now, the ability to transfer information is absolutely phenomenal. You want to send a message to 100,000 people? You have the addresses? There it is. I don't personally think that with God, communication is going to be a problem. So that I'm not worried if there are more people being born today than there were ever, and that we, as an Adventist church, are doing a worse job than ever in evangelizing these people, because, you know, God's not limited by us. He can do it whenever he wants to do it, and he can do it better than any of us could probably imagine. So I don't worry about that problem. And the second problem is, what would happen if God were to come a million years from now? I must say, I would lose faith if he were to come a million years from now. And the reason why is that if one looks at the evidence God has given to us, it has been that his time frame is reasonably well predictable. So if he says, I'm going to come at some point in the future, you know, there was a 400-year gap before he came between the last prophet and when he came. It wasn't a million years. It wasn't 1,000 years. It was a little longer than anyone had expected, but he came within a reasonable period of time. And so I expect that God is going to come after his last great prophecies in a reasonable period of time. It may be longer than any of us expect, whether it's another 100 years, whether it's 10 years, I don't know, or 200 years. But I don't think it's going to be a million years, because it's not logical. And I think that's the thing that we talk about so often is, with God, there is always more evidence that comes. And for me, the logic is that through history, he has come roughly on time. A little later, a little longer than most people expected, but that's what you would expect from the kind of God we think in, a merciful God who's willing to give people a greater chance. So I'd expect him to come a little later, because he's doing exactly what I expect him to do, being more kind, giving people another chance, letting the world go on a little longer. So it's logical that he should come a little later.
Do you think also, taking the million-year view, based on current trends, because that's all we can look at, is it logical to believe that the world would be able to continue another million years? It doesn't make any sense to me that that would ever even be a possibility.
Right. I think that the overwhelming evidence, I believe, is that God is going to be true to his word, and that he's going to be consistent as he always said he is consistent.
And because he's the kind of person that we know him to be, we can leave the timing to him and be completely confident that he will do it exactly when it is the right time to do it.
And that it will be done underneath the merciful, kind conditions that he has always extended to everyone, and that when we look at it, it will be perfectly logical. And it seems to me that just because it's been a few years longer than we think, I don't know whether I've explained my theory on time. If we sort of think about time as a function of how long we live, so that a year for a seven-year person is only 1/70th of his time. So if you compare that with a 30-year person, it's only 1/30th. So that if you look at the two fractions, there's a considerable difference in how a person looks at that one-year interval. So that if you look at the people in the great controversy in other worlds who may have lived thousands of years longer than us, or tens of thousands of years longer than us, 100 years to them is almost nothing, because the fraction of time for them is so small compared to us. We look at 100 years as a long interval of time. If you live 10,000 years, 100 years is almost nothing. So I think when you think of time, we ought to be a little bit more liberal of how we look at time.
Yeah, good. Daniel was just reacting to the word liberal. I think he means liberal in a very open kind of sense. Yes, Brad.
I think there's a potential danger in pinning all of our hopes on something in the future. It almost seems that if our emphasis is on a future event, then it's a de-emphasis of Jesus' words, I'm with you always. Do we really believe God is with us now? So I don't know if our message to the world is something's going to happen in the future, but how about, you know, we're having a great experience with God right now, and that even apart from his physical presence, and we can all hardly wait for that, it's wonderful now.
I've tried to raise that quite often, because I think there are Christians who are so happy with Jesus with them now that they don't look to the future. And there are folk like ourselves who are so preoccupied, or have been so preoccupied with the future, that we don't think of Jesus with us now. And it's that paradox, or whatever you want to say, of Jesus with you now and at the end. But it is in a different way. He's with us now, invisibly walking beside us and so on. But at the end, it's visible. There's that whole change from, what do they say, the kingdom of grace to the kingdom of glory, and all these other metaphors that are used. But I think you're absolutely right. We also have to remind ourselves, particularly if we are firmly committed to believing in the blessed hope. Don't let's always use these words like blessed hope or second coming or second advent, because they all take away from the who. Do you see that? It's the blessed hope of the second coming of Jesus. That is the point. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is the central part. And if we know him now, then we will want him in greater measure, which is what the second coming is all about. I have to read a couple of thoughts before we close, because I think it's good to see how other people have said it. We sometimes are rather dismissive of modern theologians, but here are two or three who say some interesting things. First one, Jürgen Moltmann, who is very much into the theology of hope. And his comment is, just as the resurrection faith is hope's foundation, so Christ's second coming defines hope's horizon. Without the expectation of Christ's second coming, there is no Christian hope. That's on page 8 of our notes, from Moltmann's Experiences of God. Now, he might explain differently somewhat to what we think the second coming might be, but there's some great truth in that. As there is in Emil Brunner's comment from Eternal Hope, faith in Jesus Christ without the expectation of his parousia, the second coming, is a voucher that is not redeemed, a promise that is not seriously meant. A Christian faith without expectation of the parousia is like a ladder which leads nowhere but ends in the void. Do you like that? A ladder which leads nowhere but ends in the void. It's going nowhere. That's not to say it's not significant that Jesus is with us now, but when Jesus says, I will come again, he very much means that, and there is a ladder. Finally, from Stephen Travis, The Jesus Hope, God leads us forward, not back. The Christian life means looking forward to the coming of Christ, like a runner straining for the finishing tape. And I like that image. It's a dynamic one of movement, of we are going somewhere. And this life, wonderful though it can be, is not everything. And that we look forward to something far better. You remember what Jesus said about eye has not seen nor ear heard. Hasn't even come into the minds of human beings what God's prepared for them that love him. And this isn't pie in the sky by and by. This isn't some kind of vague hope that Bill talked about. This is sure and certain, because God wants us to be home with him. And I really do feel that if we've got something to say, if we can tie all these things together about the hope, about the coming, about, most of all, who is this person who's coming back? And what will he be like? And how will he run his universe from henceforth? Then I believe we have something that's amazingly winsome and attractive. Graham, last thought.
Would it be okay to consider the word once again? Paremin. Paremi doesn't mean I'm coming. It means I'm here.
Mm-hmm.
It's the presence. It's the second being here.
Right, and he is here with us now,
yeah, as in this room. Here, not coming.
And you know when the early Christians said Maranatha? That can mean, as I understand it, you can correct me, is that the Lord is coming, but also that the Lord comes. And the Lord is already here, he has come. It's the whole concept of that the Lord is with us now and is with us until the end of the age. And the end of the age is his coming in glory, his coming in whatever you want to say. But it's this same God that we've known all along. Where we've looked through, we have summarized now, all these aspects of God who is the Lord of all these different aspects of our lives. What is the most essential point to take away from all of this? Isn't the most essential point that this is a Lord who is trustworthy, one who tells the truth, the one who reveals himself at such incredible cost, who showed himself publicly dying as a way of winning us back, who showed us by the washing of his disciples' feet the real nature of his character. This isn't something that could be acted. This isn't something that he could fake. This is God really as he is. And I, for one, and I know everyone in this room can say, now that is a God I truly can admire, a God I can love, and a God I want to spend eternity with. May we all be there. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we come to the end of this series of lessons, thinking about you as Lord, we began by considering what kind of Lord you might possibly be, recognizing that many people who have taken the word Lord, the title of Lord, have abused that position and misused their power. We are so glad to acknowledge that you have never done so. You've never abused your position or misused your power. You've used it in the most incredible way, as we saw in the form of Jesus washing his disciples' feet as a demonstration of your complete love for us. The complete power of God led you to stoop to take the humblest position. Lord, we look forward not simply for an eternity together with you at your second coming, but that you will walk beside us on our way now, that you will encourage us, and that as we seek to share with others the glorious good news that you are a God worth believing in, a God worth trusting, a God who can save and heal. May we be given your grace to do this in the best way we can. And may others come to know you and trust as their dearest and closest friend too. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.